John chapter 21 is really the epilogue to the entire Gospel of John. It has great typical, spiritual, and practical importance. For one thing, it shows Christ as the master of our service. And at the same time, it shows Christ as the friend of sinners. And I think that's a wonderful picture we have of the Saviour. Now, it's always interesting to note that this Gospel, the Gospel of John, begins with reference to Christ prior to his incarnation. And it ends with a picture of him back in heaven, directing the course of his work on earth. And this is something that we would do well to see. Now, in this particular chapter before us, it's interesting to note the fact that Christ is not in the boat with his toiling disciples, nor does he go to them on this occasion as he had done previously. Rather, they go to him. The scene is of Christ already in the place to which his people are travelling, and he's giving unto them the promise of his second coming. Now, the miracle of the fish described here is the only one recorded after the resurrection of our Saviour. And it has many points of correspondence with the first miracle that we read of in John chapter 2. And just let me spend a few moments drawing to your attention a few of these corresponding points. In the first place, both of these miracles were preceded by a great confession. In chapter 1, verse 49, we have the great confession of Nathanael. And in John chapter 20, verse 28, the great confession of Thomas. Both of them took place in Galilee. The first occurred on the third day, and the last was the third time the Lord showed himself to his disciples. The occasions were similar. In John chapter 2, they had no wine, and in John chapter 21, they had no fish, of course. The fullness of Christ's provision is seen in both. In chapter 2, the water pots were filled, and in John chapter 21, the nets were filled. And in both, a number is mentioned. In John chapter 2, 6 water pots were used, and in John 21, there's a reference to 153 great fish, not just ordinary fish. You see, when the Lord works, he always does things in a great way. They were great fish, because our God is a great God. He's a wonder-working God, and he's worthy of all of our praise. And then in both, Christ's deity was manifested, and that was the purpose of all of his miracles. To manifest his deity, to prove to men and women that he indeed was the Son of God. So this, I trust, will whet your appetite for closely studying the Word of God. And it's important to recognize these things and to jot these things down and to look at the Word of God in this way when you read the Scriptures. And that's the only way we come to have a fuller understanding of the Word of God, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and so on. So when you sit down to read the Bible in future, make sure you have a pen and notepaper, you have a commentary, and you take time to read the Word of God. And time spent around the Word of God will never be wasted time. So please think about the points of correspondence. But there are three different periods of time alluded to in this chapter. First of all, we are introduced to a night scene. And we could say that it was a night of defeat, because during that whole night they caught nothing. And then there is also another period of time mentioned. There is the mention of the morning. What could be said of the morning? Well, it was a morning of discovery, because they discovered the Lord Jesus Christ on the shore. And then it was also a day of dedication, because Peter dedicated himself afresh to the Lord on that occasion. So there is a night mentioned, night of defeat, a morning of discovery, and a day of dedication. But then, There are also three different themes mentioned which really sum up the chapter. In the first 14 verses, the theme is fishing. Verses 15 through 17, the theme is feeding, because the Lord told Peter to feed his sheep and to feed his lambs. And then the final verses, verses 18 through to 25, deal with the theme of following. So if you want to divide up this 21st chapter of John, here's a simple way to do it: fishing, feeding, or following. Or if you want to go the other way, there's a night of defeat, a morning of discovery, and a day of dedication. It's all there. Now let me also say, were it not for this chapter, we would wonder what happened between Peter and the Lord, and whether or not his disobedience was really dealt with. And I think that's primarily the main reason John described this particular incident that is before us. For he didn't want to end his gospel without telling his readers that Peter was restored to the apostleship. Apart from the information that we have in this chapter before us, we would wonder why Peter was so prominent in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And I think that's the reason why John included that in the epilogue to his gospel, to let his readers know that Peter was restored to the joy of the Lord, and that he was restored to the office of apostleship. So we want to think for a few moments tonight about Peter. The three very simple things I want to leave with you for your consideration. First of all, we want to think of Peter returning to the sea. Now, Peter says in verse 3, look at it, "I go a fishing." Now, unfortunately, Peter acted without orders in returning to the sea. He had previously forsaken all to follow Christ, according to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, some people say, well, he needed to live. And that is true. But then I want to add that he needed to obey. And to obey is better than sacrifice. And that was one thing that Peter needed to learn. He needed to learn obedience, as we all do. We need to learn to obey. Now we see him returning to the old life. And John doesn't explain why. Isn't that interesting? John is not going to make a lot of Peter's returning to the old ways. He's not going to highlight in a fuller way the failure of his colleague and friend. He states it that he's going to fish, and that's all. That's where he leaves it. But everything about this whole scene speaks of defeat. What do I mean by that? Well, in verse 3 there is a reference to the night. And during the night time it is dark. And surely this is the Spirit's way of indicating to us that these seven men were not walking in the light. And we are exhorted in the Scriptures to walk in the light, as he is in the light. But these men, they are out working in the dark, and they're not making progress. The Lord's words in verses 5 through 6 serve to remind them of their proper calling. Then Jesus said unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" They answered him, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." Remember what Jesus had said to them almost 3 years before? He said, "I will make you fishers of men." Now that phrase, "fishers of men," was not invented by the Savior. Greeks and Romans, men who had been teaching for years, had used it. And to be a fisher of men in those particular times meant or indicated that the people concerned, these teachers, went about to persuade men and to catch men for their particular viewpoint or their particular philosophy. And that's the way the word or the term or the phrase was used in those times. So, the phrase was not invented by Christ. It had been around for a long time. But the point is the same. The Lord had called these men to be catchers of men. And the hook that they were to use was the gospel of grace. The gospel of a full salvation purchased for sinners by the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. A fisherman catches fish and then they die. But when evangelists catch men, they make them alive through the gospel. This is the work of grace. This is the work of God. And when the man of God preaches the gospel of grace and the Spirit of God is pleased to apply that truth to the hearts of those who hear and believe, then they become alive. They're given new life. They're changed by the grace of God. And so we see God's servant returning to the sea. He's going back to the old life. He has no word from God to do this, but he goes nevertheless. And then we see that their efforts met with failure. For here we see men serving in the energy of the flesh. And the emptiness of the energy of the flesh is seen in that they caught nothing. Their efforts were in vain. And notice how the Lord challenged them. Look at the term he uses. Children, have ye any meat? One commentator puts it, friends. But in the margin of your Bible, you may see that word, sirs. Sirs, have ye any meat? Or sirs, have ye made a catch? It's interesting that he uses the word sirs. He doesn't use a term of endearment or a term that indicates closeness. And I think there's a reason for that. Because these men were in disobedience to the command of Christ. And he would have them know this. And he would teach them a vital lesson on this occasion, that without me you can do nothing. If you want to be successful, if you want to have a catch, you must have me working with you. This is the way ordained of God. And Christ was teaching them that without him they could do nothing. They were working in the energy of the flesh. And no doubt at the end of that night they were tired and they were weary and exhausted. And that there's an exhausting thing to work in the energy of the flesh. To try to do the work of God. A spiritual work in the energy of the flesh. It tires you out. It makes you weary. And no doubt these men felt tired and weary at the end of that fruitless night. And I do believe that the question that the Lord Jesus asked, have you any meat or have you made a catch, was designed by him to draw from them a confession of the futility of working without him. The form of the question in the original expects a negative response. And surely the Savior received a negative response. For when he said, have you any meat, what did they say? They said, no, we have taken nothing. And the purpose of the Word of God on this occasion was to bring forth a confession from their hearts of the futility of trying to work without his power and the energy of the flesh. And then we see that they had no direct word from the Lord to do this. On the contrary, the Lord Jesus Christ had sent a message to them, and they were to meet not on the sea or at the sea. They were to meet on a mountain, and they were to meet certainly in Galilee. And that's where they were on this occasion. But the point is this, the Lord told them to meet him on a mountain, but here they are on the sea. No wonder their nets were empty. They were working without the direction of the Lord. They cannot expect a blessing. And there's further proof of this, because when Christ did appear initially, they failed to recognize him when he did appear, showing that their spiritual vision was dim. Disobedience blurs our vision. And sadly, Peter led the other six men astray when he made this hasty decision to return to the sea. How tragic is a bad influence. And Peter, sad to say, on this occasion, was a bad influence to these other six men. May that never be said of you, or may it never be said of me. I think that too many Christians enter into well-meaning but unscriptural activities, only to waste time, to waste money, to waste energy for nothing. Let us beware of impatience. It is better to wait on the Lord for directions and then let him bless our endeavours and our labours. Peter returning to the sea. And then, in the second place, we want to think of Peter restored to the Saviour. Now, when Christ appears in the scene, And I'm so thankful that they did appear in the sign. And by the way, as I said this morning, this is the 8th miracle that we read of in John's Gospel, and 8th in the Bible is the number of a new beginning. And I'm glad that when we come to verse 4, we read these tremendous words, "But when the morning was now come." What was this? Well, this was a new day. And the Lord is now bringing His people to a new experience. He's bringing them to a new day. And now He begins to instruct them from the shore, and they catch a great host of fish. Do you see that? As I said in my opening remarks, we have Christ on the shore. Christ is in heaven. And His disciples need to go to Him on this occasion. And He begins to direct His disciples from the shore, and He tells them what to do. He sees the futility of their labors. And then He tells them to cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And when they did that, they discovered a great catch. So the power of Christ is clearly seen. At His word, do you see that? At His word, the fish were drawn into the net. And when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost can take the word, the power of the word of God, and draw the fish into the gospel net. This is the Bible way. This is the scriptural way. It's not up to us to use gimmicks to get people to profess faith. There was a vacation Bible school held. I can't remember exactly where it was. And 100 children attended the vacation Bible school. And at the end of the vacation Bible school, the preacher was able to say that the whole 100 children had professed faith in Christ. How did they make that determination? Well, at the end of the week, they had a box here with hell on it and a box here with heaven. And the children, as they filed past, had to drop into the box a little note to say that they wanted to go to one of these two places. And naturally enough, no child wants to go to hell. And so they all came up with a little note and they put it into the box with the words heaven on it. And the preacher was so gullible to announce to his congregation that they had 100 professions of faith. May the Lord in His grace be merciful to this nation. And may we not be removed from the old ways of preaching Christ. Counseling souls, praying for them, praying them into the kingdom of God, and preaching the word of God. It's the responsibility of the Holy Ghost to apply the word to the hearts of those who hear, and it's the responsibility of the Holy Ghost to draw them into the gospel net. We must preach, that's all we can do. We must pray, that's all we can do. But He must give the increase. He must do the work. This is a confidence that we have in Him, that when the word is preached, He will use that word to the end gathering of souls. And we have confidence that He knows best. And we need to then look for evidence of grace. We need to look for evidence of genuine conversions to Jesus Christ. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that a few minutes labor with Christ in control will accomplish more than a whole night of carnal effort. Do you see that? That's all we would need in this house, a breath from heaven. The Holy Ghost to come and mighty power to apply the truth of God's word to the hearts of those who hear. And in that few moments, more will be accomplished than a whole year of carnal laboring. So I think that in the two miracles, or the two fishing miracles, an illustration of how the Lord helps His people to win souls is taught. And then we discover when the net was full, the Lord got all of the glory in verse 7. Do you see that? When the nets were filled, the Lord got the praise and all of the glory. And it's interesting that the Lord filled the net in the most unlikely place, because it was when they were near the shore. That was not the place where they expected to get a likely catch, because the Lord had told them before to launch out into the deep. So in this most unlikely place, they received this tremendous catch. And the number of the fish was not made known until all were safely gathered to the Lord. And let me also say, that those who would catch fish must learn the lesson of verses 12 and 13, the need for our own souls to be nourished by the Lord in the secret place, because the Lord caused them to sit down and it caused them to come and die. There's a lesson for me, there's a lesson for you, there's a lesson for us all here in this portion. If we want to be used in the service of God, we must first sit at Jesus' feet. We must have our own souls refreshed and nourished. Whatever ministry we are involved in, we must needs have the blessing of God upon us. And we must needs have our souls enriched by the reading and by the truth of God's word in our hearts. Some see in Luke chapter 5 a picture of the church today. And in John 21, the church at the end of the age when Christ returns. Today we are casting out the gospel net, but often they're a sailor. And we do not know how many souls are really won. But when Christ returns, in power and splendor and glory, the exact number will be known and none will be lost. 153. That speaks of the election of grace according to the mind and will of God. It speaks of all of God's people, chosen in the eternal councils, brought in through the preaching of the gospel of grace into the gospel net, drawn in there by the power of the word of Christ, into that one fold, one family, one flock, one body, the body of Jesus Christ. And that's the way it will be at the end. One church and one redeemed body of people. It's interesting to notice that John was the first to recognize the Lord on this occasion. Verse 7, but Peter was the first to go to him. This sounds familiar, because on the resurrection morning, we read of these two disciples running to the tomb. And John outran Peter. And some think that John was the younger and Peter was the older, of course, and he just couldn't keep up with the young man. And so we see John, fleet of foot, and he comes to the empty sepulchre and he stands back. And Peter, he comes up and he's panting and he's breathless. And he just rushes in. John is the first to recognize him, and we would expect him to recognize him first, because John was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, and John was the one who lingered at the cross. And those who linger long at the cross will be the first to recognize Christ when he comes and visits us. So John is the first to recognize, but Peter is the first to run to him. And I do believe that the entire scene was designed to awaken Peter's conscience and to open his eyes. The catch of fish would remind him of his past decision to forsake all and follow Christ. The fire of coals would take him back to his denial, because he denied Christ as he sat at the fire of coals. Do you remember that? Fire is a symbol of judgment. And I do believe that it teaches us a vital lesson, that Peter was fully and publicly restored and given a place in the Lord's work again. But because Peter had denied the Lord three times, Peter had to publicly confess his Lord again. He had to put it right publicly. And it's important for us to see that Peter and the Lord had already met privately. And no doubt Peter's sins had been dealt with and taken care of. Luke 24, for instance, tells us the Lord came and met with his disciples, and Peter was there. And then 1 Corinthians 15 also teaches that the Lord appeared unto Simon. But since Simon had denied the Lord publicly, it was important that there be a public restoration. Now, sin should be dealt with only to the extent that it is known. Private sins must be confessed in private, and public sins must be acknowledged in public. I don't think that we have any need to make public private sins, things that we can settle before God quietly in our own hearts. But I also believe that public sins need to be put right publicly. And that's the reason why God was dealing with Peter in this way. Since Peter had denied the Lord three times, the Lord asked him three personal questions. And by adding or using the title Simon, son of Jonas, it would appear that the Lord avoided the name which he had said one day Peter would have. And I wonder why. I do believe that Peter had not yet proved himself worthy of the title of Man of Rock. And you notice that Christ fed Peter before he dealt with his sins. How like the Lord. He deals with us in mercy, he blesses us, and then he deals with us. He fed him before he dealt with him. And then he asked him three times, Simon, lovest thou me? Once for each of his denials. For only those who love Christ can serve Christ. The issue was his love for Christ. Do you love him tonight? Do you love him with all of your heart and mind and soul? Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia in the 6th century, had a very famous general whose wife was suspected of treason. She was tried. She was found guilty, and she was sentenced to death. Now, after the sentence had been pronounced, the general made his way into the presence of the king and pleaded with the king, please take me in her place. Cyrus the king, after listening to this man's passionate plea, he said, can we terminate such a love? And as a result of his intercession, the sentence was relaxed and the woman was paroled. Leaving the court with the general by her side, the general turned to his wife and said, did you see the benevolent look in the eyes of Cyrus as he changed his sentence? And the woman, she replied, I had only eyes for the one who loved me enough to be willing to die for me. Oh, let that lesson sink in. Maybe be able to say, I have eyes only for the one who was willing to die for me on the cross. For the one who was willing to prove his love beyond measure, to take my place, to suffer for me, to die for me, to atone for me, to purchase salvation for me. Oh, may we have eyes only for him. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with Peter about. Do you love me? He says, do you love me more than these? Now, there's some debate about what this refers to. Was it a reference to the fish? Was it a reference to the nets? Was it a reference to the boats? Or was it a reference to the other disciples? And let me challenge you tonight. Do you love the Lord more than anything else? Do you love the Lord more than these things? Well, the issue was his love for Christ. And if a man really loves Christ, that man or that woman will be dedicated and devoted to the Savior 100%. Lovest thou me? So we see Peter returning to the sea. Peter restored to the Savior. And then finally, Peter recommissioned to the service. Verses 18 through 25. And you will notice as you read down through these verses that Christ gave Peter a new commission. He is now a shepherd, a pastor if you like, and not only a fisher of men. He's now to shepherd the lambs and the sheep and feed them with the word of God. So Peter's commission here is to pastoral work. Fishing is an essential work. But equally so is the work of building up and teaching. And by appointing under shepherds, Christ shows his concern for the health and growth of his flock. And the care of the flock is seen in Christ's instructions to Peter. The flock needs feeding. But there's also another need. And the word that is used here means shepherd. It means to rule. It means to guide or to defend. Why did the Lord commission Peter in this way? Because the sheep are prone to wander. They're liable to danger and attacks. And it is the responsibility of the under-shepherd under God to be watchful of the souls placed under his charge. And three words are used here in these verses. Lambs. And then the second word refers to growing sheep. And then the third word to the full-grown sheep. And it's noted here that Christ's flock is a growing flock. It's a growing flock, and that in it we find all the stages of spiritual development. We have the little lambs, the growing sheep. And then I suppose we have the full grown sheep. There's growth, there's development. And we are all at different stages in our spiritual development and growth. Some of you have recently trusted Christ or come to Christ in recent years. I suppose we could say that you're just like the little lambs. Others have been on the road for a little bit longer. You're like the growing sheep. Some of you have been on the road for many years, full grown sheep. All Christians are expected to be fishers of men, winners of souls. But some have been called into special ministry, the ministry of shepherding the flock. What good is it to win the lost if there's no church where they might be fed and cared for? That's very important. And this has been taught here by the Spirit of God. Now, I think there's a vast difference between sonship, being saved, and discipleship, following Christ. Not all Christians are disciples. Now, when Simon Peter sinned, he did not lose his sonship. We believe in eternal security. Christ has said in his word, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. That's good enough for me. When Peter sinned, he did not lose his sonship, but he did fall away from his discipleship. And that needed to be restored. And for this very reason, Christ repeated his call. That's why he said, follow me. And Christ also confronts Peter about the cross. In verse 18, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whether thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old. So when Peter will be old, what was going to happen to him? Thou shalt stretch forth thine hands. And here we have the figure of execution and crucifixion. So the Lord was saying, when you're an old man, you're going to be crucified. You're going to have to suffer the way I suffered in the service of God. So Christ brings before him the cross. And before we can follow Christ, we must take up the cross. And Peter did eventually seal his testimony with his blood. Tradition has it that he died crucified upside down, because he refused to be crucified in the same way Christ was crucified. And he sealed his testimony with his blood. He was a good man who failed, a good man who was restored by grace, a good man who was recommissioned and sent again into the work of God. But he's not perfect, because no sooner has he received this new commission from Christ than he turns to John and he says, what about this man? What about this man? What's he going to do? As if he hadn't enough to think about with his own commission. What's this man going to do? And sometimes that's the way we are, you know. God tells us to do something and then, what about this man? What about him or what about her? I like the way the Lord replied to this man. He more or less said, Peter, mind your own business. You go and do what I command you to do, and I'll take care of John. And the Lord was saying to him, listen, follow me. Keep your eyes on me alone. Get your eyes on other people. And I can tell you something. If you get your eyes on other people, you'll get depressed. Get your eyes on the elders or the deacons or anybody else in this church and get them on Christ and keep them on Christ. Focus on him. Focus on his glory, upon his sacrifice, upon his intercession for his people at God's right hand. That's what the Lord was saying to Peter. Focus on me. Follow me. And had not Peter met with Christ in John 21 and confessed his sins and affirmed his love for the Savior, we would never have met him again in Acts 1 or Acts 2 or Acts 3 and 4 and so on. God was able to use Peter in Acts because Peter made things right with the Lord. And maybe some of us tonight need to put things right with God. God knows your heart tonight. God knows all of our hearts. Maybe we need to put things right with God. God has been speaking to you. Don't harden your heart. Submit to him. Follow me. That's what he says. Follow me. But before I close, you will notice that in Christ's flock, there are no goats. Just sheep. Remember, in Matthew 25, we have that great picture. A picture of what will take place at the end of time. The sheep and the goats will be divided. And those who are saved by God's grace will be taken into the presence of God. some people ask the question, how can a God of love send people to hell? Let me tell you something. What takes a man or a woman to hell? It is sin. And let me also say that God is love, but God is a God of strict justice. God must needs punish sin because God is God. While he's a God of love, he's a God who must deal with sin. And that's demonstrated at the cross, because on the cross he dealt with a son who became our substitute, and he dealt with sin in the person of the substitute, so that people like you and me would never go to hell, but we would have everlasting life. Some people don't know what they're talking about, and they would be far better to remain silent as talk nonsense. God is love, but God is a God of justice. And God, for Christ's sake, can forgive you tonight. But you refuse. One day you'll regret it. One day when you stand before him naked at the bar of God and gaze upon that great white throne that we read of in the book of Revelation. Oh, what a scene that will be. What a day that will be. When your name is called, God of all the earth, the God of redemption, the God and judge in the person of Christ, will pass the sentence upon your head. And that sentence will be perfectly just and holy and righteous. And his face will be the last face you will see. His voice will be the last voice you will hear. That sentence will be the last sentence you'll hear, just before going down into eternal fire. This is the second death. Fire and brimstone for eternity. That's what Christ endured on the cross for his people. That's what he endured for his sheep. And tonight, if you're not in Christ, you need to get to him now. By repenting of your sin, by believing the gospel, by trusting him for salvation, by taking what is offered freely to you, and by resting your all upon the atoning sacrifice, by getting right with God. Peter got right with God. Will you get right with God tonight?